All right, let me ask you this. If you were going to write your life story, let's just imagine we gave everybody a notebook full of paper today, and I said, okay, Colleen and everyone else in the room, we're going to write your life story. Okay, it's autobiographical. You're going to tell your life story. What would you include and what would you leave out? You know, I think I would do the same. I would have a tendency to emphasize the stuff that was really, really good, where I looked the best. And I would not so emphasize, as in leave out, anything that was on the not-so-good side. One of the things that fascinates me about God's Word is that He does not do that. In fact, one of the greatest evidences or proofs that this is indeed inspired of God is that this book, this thing we call the Bible, has the good, the bad, and the ugly in it. And in 3 John, a book that probably you have not spent a great deal of time in, there is an illustration or evidence of exactly that, because this book is about the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's three people mentioned in this book: a guy by the name of Gaius, a guy by the name of Demetrius is the last one, and the middle one is Diotrephes. And these three guys are emblematic, if you will, of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Really, mostly it's the good, and the bad, or the good, and the ugly, and the bad. But there's examples here that not unless you wanted to tell the whole story, would you have included them. And when you study God's Word, one of the things you ought to stop and ask yourself about from time to time is, gee, Lord, why did you include 3 John? Why wasn't it just 1 John, 2 John, and we're done? What is there in this book that has made its way into the canon of Scripture that is so important? What is the lesson? And I think there are several lessons. This week and next week we'll try to cover them, not next week, but this week and the next time I teach, of the lessons that are in 3 John. There's only, 14 verses, so it's not too hard to read. Let me read it for you, and let's see if we can get some real practical stuff out of this for ourselves today. It says, the elder, and I've mentioned to you before that this is certainly presumed to be John. He uses that phrase in a way that suggests that he had an incredible personal relationship with this person. This is another letter to an individual. He doesn't identify himself. He doesn't make a lofty phrase about himself. He just calls himself the elder, as if they all knew him, almost as if it were a nickname. It's not a nickname, it's a title. But it does suggest that he really had a personal relationship with the guy who he calls in the next phrase, my dear friend Gaius. And he's going to use that expression, my dear friend, several different times. This is a man with whom he has a personal relationship. He knows this guy. He knows him well. He says, whom I love, and here comes our word that showed up all throughout 2 John, in truth. Truth is a big deal. And if I could just pause a second, last week I tried to rattle your cage a little bit by saying, how can you know truth? How can you identify people who speak truth? How can you find people who are not speaking truth if you're not embedded in God's Word? And just to pause here, did you give the quiz to any husbands? Were there any husbands that took the quiz? Yes. And how did they do? Better than you? Worse than you?
Better
than you. I laughed at you saying your kids did better than you.
My kids did so much better than I did.
I love that. Yes, Stony Brook. Give those kids God's Word.
Money well spent.
Yeah, amen, sister. Preach it. Can we videotape that? If we're not people of the book, how can we identify who is and isn't teaching us truth? So here he goes again. Whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that it may, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. For it was for the sake of the name, capital N, that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. 3 John is a companion little book to 2 John. Remember last week we talked about 2 John, you know, would not have even filled one piece of papyrus. It's a little snapshot. It's a little postcard. And it has a very specific message. Its companion is 3 John. So I threw a little chart in here that I found from one of Chuck Swindoll's book. 2 John was written to a lady and to her children. 3 John's written to a guy and to his acquaintances. Now, the problem that's addressed in 2 John is similar but not exactly the same as the problem that's addressed in 3 John. In 2 John, the lady was receiving the wrong kind of traveling preachers. You know, she was letting them all in. And the elder was saying, hey, there's a translation of that, by the way. Be careful here. Not everybody ought to be allowed in your house. Not everybody's teaching should you embrace. Not everybody who writes a book is writing truth. So the problem was she was receiving the wrong kind of traveling pastors. Remember, this is a day and age, first century. The canon was not all together. They didn't have books that looked like our Bible. They didn't have a single a church pastor in some areas. There would be traveling people coming through. And she was making some poor choices. She was letting every Tom, Dick, and Harry come in and preach. And so he encouraged her, ooh, be a little more discerning. When you get to 3 John, the problem is that there's a man there that is rejecting the right guys. The right guys are showing up, and one of the guys in your midst, Diotrephes, he's all consumed with himself, and he's rejecting the guys that he should be embracing. Similar problem, a little bit different. On the one case in 2 John, the problem was misplaced hospitality. On the problem in 3 John is it was missing. There wasn't the right hospitality because this guy who's so full of himself didn't want anyone else coming in and getting any kind of the limelight. In both cases, in 2 John and 3 John, written to the lady and now written to Gaius, they needed truth to balance, they needed truth and love. In the case of the lady, she needed to balance truth with her love. In the case of Gaius, he needed his love to balance his truth. So very similar situation, slightly different take on it between the two letters. Obviously, John was trying to make sure that the message got to us about the whole thing of hospitality. And I think in 3 John, also giving us an insight into the kind of person who gets outside of themselves. Or contrast that with a person who's just so full of themselves. So we'll talk about that in a minute. In both cases, of course, we're trying to encourage those first century baby churches to respect and support, show hospitality for these traveling pastors. The importance here is that they needed support, but we needed to be discerning about who got the support. So let me talk a few minutes about the first guy that's mentioned in verse number 1, Gaius. There are 3 men in the New Testament that are named Gaius. One is in Acts 19. He was a Macedonian, a guy from Greece, who was with Paul during the riot that happened in Ephesus. And the book of Acts is a fabulous book. If you haven't been in it in a long time, you ought to go read it. It chronicles the movement of the early church, starting in chapters 1 and 2 with the fact of Jesus' ascension, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then what happens to the church. And Gaius, the man from Macedonia, a man from Macedonia, is mentioned in Acts 19. He's there with Paul. There's another guy named Gaius, the very next book, very next chapter, in Acts 20. He's from Derbe, and he it was his job to carry the collection to the church in Jerusalem that was hurting. The church in Jerusalem was under persecution, and so several of the other churches in Asia Minor had taken collections to help the church in Jerusalem. Well, there was a guy named Gaius that took the offering down there. And then there's a guy that was baptized by Paul. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as having been baptized by Paul. None of these guys are this Gaius. I tell you all that because sometimes when you're reading through your Bible, you go, oh, same Gaius. I'll never forget when I went to Bible college, I couldn't figure out how the soul of the Old Testament got to be the soul of the New Testament. But man, that guy lived a long time. So I was a little stupid. I'm assuming you're not. But these other Gaiuses, when you hit them, nah, that's not our Gaius in 3 John. The word Gaius, or the name Gaius, is very common. One commentator said, like, you know, Jim or James or John, a very common name. But this guy apparently is a close personal buddy of John. He calls him beloved, you know, like I said, about 4 times. He has this close relationship with him. One of the evidences of this relationship is this question or comment that he makes in verse 2 about, I'm praying that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. And I thought about making a whole lesson out of this, and I decided not to, so I'm going to just tantalize you a little bit. Go to John chapter 5. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 5. And the question you want to answer, which I'm not going to answer for you, but I'm going to fuss at you about it, is what is the connection between spiritual health and physical health? What is the connection between things going well with your heart, your spirit, your soul, and things going well physically? Is there a connection, and if so, what is it? In John chapter 5, verse number 14, I think it is, this is the story of the guy that was hanging around in the pool. He was an invalid, I think, for 38 years or something. He couldn't get in the water. The Spirit would come and stir up the water, and the first guy in the water was getting healed, and he could never get in the water to get healed. And along came Jesus in verse 7. Or in verse 6, he said, hey, do you want to get well? I think, by the way, that is one of the most compelling questions in all of the New Testament. Do you want to get well? How many people do you know that have wallowed in either spiritual stuff, physical stuff, emotional stuff, psychological stuff? And I've wanted to just kind of thump them upside the head like Dinozzo gets it on the back of the head by what's-his-face in NCIS and ask this question. Do you want to get well? Or are you just having a good time here? So he asked the question, do you want to get well? Verse 7, he said, hey, I got nobody to dump me in the pool when the time comes. Verse 8, he says, well, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured, picked up his mat and he walked. On the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, hey, it's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be healed on the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he said, well, the man who made me well said to me, pick up my mat and walk. So they asked him, well, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man had, you know, that was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So I asked my question. What is the connection between physical health and spiritual health? Is it a direct line? Is it a dotted line? Is it always connected? When is it connected? When is it not connected? And why, if it is connected on some occasions, why is it connected? Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. You can see why I was tempted to teach on that. But I'm resisting the temptation. Psalm 119, verse 71.
Sherry, are you even referring to, like, health problems?
Yes.
And such?
Absolutely. It's exactly what I'm referring to.
So like the 3-year-old that gets cancer?
Colleen, my friend, I am leaving you to resolve that.
That's why she's not preaching on it.
Psalm 119, verse 71. What does the psalmist say? It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Now, I will quickly, since Colleen spoke up, and she only spoke up because the rest of you were thinking it, so. You remember when the blind man was healed and they accosted him and said, why is he blind? Is it his sin or his parents' sin? What did Jesus say? Neither. It's this way so that God gets the glory. So I am not saying that there is a direct line between every illness, every physical illness, and spiritual sin. Let me be clear. But I am suggesting that there are times when there is a line between what's happening to us physically and what is going on in the spiritual realm. And the point I am making here is that our guy Gaius, when John writes to him, he picks it up as if it were a well understood kind of expression. He's saying, hey, I am praying that it may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. So I'm praying that they're matching up, implying that they don't always. So no, I am not. Please don't walk out of here thinking that I'm saying everyone who has a physical ailment, that there is a direct line to their personal sin. I am not. But what I am saying is don't miss something that may be there. When something happens, you should have this little laundry list you go through. Okay? Okay, Lord, X just occurred in our family's life, in my personal life, in my parents' life, in someone who I love's life. Let's go through the list here. Is there an attitude that I should change? Is there a focus that should become clearer? Is there something that I should be doing that I'm not doing? Okay, you go through those. Okay, I'm okay there. I'm okay there. Oh, need to clean that one up. Okay, now I'm okay there. Okay, so now why did the doctor say the C word? And I think of the blind man. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't his parents' sin. It was so that God could get the glory. And the psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted because when I was open to learning. Some of the most precious times in my life have been when the bottom fell out, when I couldn't be full of myself anymore. So I'm just suggesting the connectivity to that for you to wrestle with, because clearly our writer, the elder, speaking to Gaius, he's connecting those two in some form or fashion, hoping that both match up. He also sees his friend through the lens of truth, and he is very excited to see that Gaius is moving forward in truth. Now, lots of people take this expression. I've used it in cards to my own goddaughter. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And when I speak to alumni, that's sometimes the verse I use. My kids, my Stony Brook kids. It's no greater joy than seeing my children walking in truth. But really, the application, the primary application is not our own children. The primary application is John had a spiritual ministry to this guy, Gaius. Gaius is growing in the Lord, and he's stepping back as the spiritual papa going, go, go. If you've never had the joy of being a part of leading someone to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then discipling them and seeing them grow, you have missed the best part of life. Everybody always thinks it's the birth of their child. I'm telling you, it's the birth of a soul. It's that moment when someone says yes to Jesus and you were being used in some form or fashion. There is no sweeter joy than that. And then the icing on the top, I like brownies with frosting. The frosting on the top is when you watch them. Wow, they're starting to grapple with truth. They're starting to understand what prayer is. They're starting to spend time in God's Word. They're asking questions. It's not by the numbers. They're grappling with stuff like the one we just talked about. It's tough. They're asking. They're in small group. They're going certainly to church regularly. They're being fed. They can't wait to be around Christians. They're checking off things they don't want to do anymore and adding things that they ought to do. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he's talking about. Man, I'm having great delight in watching your spiritual progress. We get down to about verse 8. He says, we ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. Since both 2 John and 3 John were kind of focused on these itinerant preachers, he's really hammering home hospitality as it relates to that specific group. But I wanted to take a moment, you can see the little box on your notes, to talk in general about hospitality. It is a dying art in our culture. We are so full of ourselves and so afraid that someone will know that we have dirty dishes in our house that we don't, you know, wanna have a moment to reach out. We talked a few weeks ago about who would you invite over for, what was it, grilled cheese or something? Mac and cheese. I think it was grilled cheese was my illustration. Who are the kinds of people that when you're having grilled cheese sandwiches for dinner, you would feel comfortable asking them to swing by and have dinner with you? Hospitality is not about the gorgeous Thanksgiving-laden home that smells like pumpkin everywhere. Hospitality is simply inviting someone to walk into your life, to join you in your car, to join you for a cup of coffee, to stop by the house, to sit at the park when the kids are playing, to go to a banquet at school with, a thousand other, join me in my life. Just hang it, come on, I'm going here, you come with me. Now the Bible has a lot to say about hospitality. And none of it has to do with perfect homes, perfect decorations, perfect meals. In the Old Testament, I threw two thoughts at you there. One whole section of hospitality in the Old Testament circled around what they called the alien. Kind of a fun word, huh? Aliens from Mars. But they meant aliens, meaning they were not part of the Jewish culture. They were not part of the Jewish family. They didn't find themselves in the lineage of the 12 tribes. The Old Testament term for it is the ger, G-E-R. Lots and lots of places in our Bible where, in the Old Testament specifically, where these aliens, someone who is not of us, what responsibility did the Jews have to them? And the responsibility was significant. It wasn't you want it or you don't want it. It was you gotta. There was an attitude that was being pressed that said, if there was someone there who lacked immediate food or lodging, it is your job to provide it. And we've talked about this before. Our culture wants to evaluate the worthiness of the recipient. You know, the guy in the corner with the sign, what kind of tennis shoes does he have on? Okay, maybe he is really homeless. Those are pretty beat up. Okay, I'll give him a buck. We evaluate. Don't tell me you don't do it. I do it. You drive out of Costco and the lady's on the corner. She's got a sign and you're mentally going, I don't know, does she let I can't. Can she work? I think she could work. How many weeks has she been there? We are evaluating the recipient. Old Testament, when they fell into that category of being homeless and needing food, having nowhere to sleep, it was your job to reply. It was your job to bring them home. In fact, in the Old Testament context, if you had nowhere to go, you were traveling, you would go to the city center, which was probably the well. And you sat at the well, and whoever came down to get water, first guy there, it's their job. Hey, come on, I can take care of you tonight. Come to my house. It wasn't, I don't know, we're having mac and cheese. It was, hey, you're at the well, got nowhere to eat, got nowhere to sleep, got no one to take care for your animals. Come to my house. We've lost that. We evaluate the recipient first. Then we evaluate our worthiness. I have dishes in the sink. The other day, I laughed at my house. We had a thing of candy. Our next door neighbor where I live, sweetest elderly people. I live in a park. You have to be 55 or older to live in. But my next door neighbors are sweet elderly people, really nice people. And so we had some candy to give them. Got some extra candy. We were going to give it to them. And so I said to Barb, when I left, Barb had the day off, I said, make sure and get that candy over to Woody today. Yep, I'm on it. Got it. So I came home, candy was still sitting on the island. I said, hey, you didn't, you know, give the candy to Woody. And she said, oh, I did. I took it over there. I said, well, the idea was to have them come here, hear the story about the candy. Yeah, but we hadn't done the breakfast dishes. So because we had not done the breakfast dishes, she took the candy next door rather than have them come into our house. We evaluate our worthiness. We evaluate the guy, the recipient first, and then we do ours. What does the house look like? Or the meal. You know, it's mac and cheese. It's grilled cheese. I'm on cheese. I like cheese. I like cheese. You know. Hospitality in the Old Testament, not so. You showed up at the well, they were there, they came home with you. The other group in the Old Testament that had immediate recognition of having needs and therefore the responsibility of hospitality were things called widows and orphans, and then the category of the poor. That, those three were kind of lumped together: widows, orphans, and the poor. In fact, in the New Testament, when he defines what religion is, he says it's people who care for widows, orphans, and the poor. Now, in the Old Testament, remember in the story of Ruth, Naomi comes back, and she's bringing Ruth with her, and she sends Ruth out to glean in the farm. What would happen is, if I'm the farm owner, and I've got this, what have I got here? I've got corn, okay? I like strawberries. Strawberry field. And it's my strawberry field, and I got my guys out there bringing in the strawberries. And here comes poor little Miss Ruth. What do we do? The poor would wait until the workmen would clear out the strawberries. But the workmen were always instructed to leave the ribbon around the edges of the field ungathered. So once they gathered a field, then the widows and the orphans and the poor could come, and now the ribbon, the edges of the field could be gleaned. There was a heartfelt understanding of what hospitality was, and we have lost that. Now, in the New Testament context, immediately they added a lot of weight to the communal meal. We call it the Lord's table or communion. But really, throughout the New Testament, the idea was believers got together and shared life. They ate together. There's something about eating together that suggests a level of friendship, a level of care, a level of interest. You can have coffee with someone, but when you have lunch, woo. It's kind of like when you were, you know, back dating. You're all so old, you passed that. But, you know, the levels of dating. You went for a cup of coffee. It was only an hour, right? And easy to walk away from. You know, and then maybe lunch. And as the commitment was getting a little better, you went to dinner. Went to long dinners. Well, in the realm of Christianity, it's the same way. The communal meal suggests, I really care about you. It's not about the meal. It's about the sharing of life. We have walls around our communities. And those walls say, stay out. Unless you're one of us. We have fences around our house which say, stay out unless I invite you in. We have attitudes that are even worse. They're not, may I? And especially not to people who are poor. So I'm encouraging you to think about this whole business of hospitality. Look at two verses I put in there. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's the continuous tense. Keep on. Do it once. Do it twice. Keep on loving. Well, she's not loving me back. She's not very nice. I've invited her out twice. She didn't invite me. Are we keeping score? Do you keep score with your best friend? When I'm out with one of my really good friends, I can never remember whose turn it is to pay. Because I don't keep score. You know, dear friends that come to your house for dinner, it's not about what you're serving, and it's not about whose turn it is. It's about, hey, it's the kid's birthday, wanted you to share. Or I had this really neat thing going on in my life, and I wanted you to come be a part of it. Or I'm in a real funk, and I need you to come pray with me. I'm walking through life and I need you to join me. That's what that verse is saying. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of saints and seek to show hospitality. So I'm nagging you. Hey, between now and the end of the year, three people to your house for a meal. Three. Three different times. Not once, not twice, three. Now it can be coffee, you know, it can be tea. Dessert. And it's not about your house, and it's not about the meal, and it's not about the worthiness of the person. Go find somebody on the street that needs a blessing today. I found something on Facebook the other day, and I took a picture of it on my iPad. It was, you know, 30 things you could do over the Thanksgiving, over the month of November, to care about, to show care about other people. And some of them were fascinating. You know, the pay it forward thing, pay for the guy behind you in Starbucks or Del Taco or wherever you are. That's great. Do that too. But go out on the street and find somebody that's just standing there with a sign. Don't evaluate their tennis shoes. Or ask yourself, how come they're not working? Just help them. It's not about them. It's about this thing that's beating in your chest and developing a heart. People who give are wonderful to be around. Stingy people are no fun. I'd rather be in your house with dishes piled in the kitchen sink and kids running around having a great time and the cake flopped and the frosting's all hanging on the other side. I like the frosting better anyway. And a cup of coffee with a lot of laughs than a meticulously, professionally decorated home with pasta something. Okay. Hebrews 13. Let me give you one more little thing on this hospitality bit. Hebrews 13, 1-3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, not to your buddies, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are in the body. Wouldn't it be cool to have an angel over for coffee? Might happen. Go find somebody. Bring them home. Ask the Lord later. Was it a real person or was it an angel? I don't know. Could be. Wouldn't you like to get the glory and find out? That guy I gave that $100 to, he was an angel. God just sent him, testing me. The other day, a guy passed me, and I was coming out of Ralph's, and he said, got any change? And I didn't have any change. So I answered him honestly. No, I don't have any change. I went to my car, and I went, wait a minute. I got $3. Should I give him my $3? I just answered the question. No, I don't have any change. And then what I thought, he might have been an angel. God was testing me. How can I fail? For three lousy bucks, I failed to have the angel. All right, you got it. A word about hospitality. All right, let's go back to John's argument. The reason he says you should support these traveling pastors, first off, verse 6, because they are ministering for the sake of Christ. They're doing it in a manner worthy of God. They're not doing it because of their own selfish gain. When you're around someone in Christian circles who has a job, a pastor, a teacher, a Bible study teacher, that would be me, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, you ought to check their motives. Well, what are they doing? They're building the kingdom? You know, I sometimes crack up about the lifestyle of various people, and it suggests something about their heart. It's not always one-to-one. I understand that. And it's not based on the car you drive. There's not a one-to-one relationship. But there is something there. Who's the guy who's running? I couldn't vote for him because I'm obviously not in his district. I think his last name is Ruiz. And in his ads, he shows he's driving the same car he's had since college or something. And he shows a picture of he doesn't think politicians should fly first class. And it shows him in a cabin. And he's in the center seat, and you know, flying to somewhere. I'd vote for that guy. Want to know a little bit more about what he stands for, but I would vote for that guy simply because he was saying there's a connection between, you know, go look at Rick Warren's car. He's not, I know where Rick lives. I have his address in my phone. He's not living in whatever. You can tell. That's why he's saying here about these pastors, these guys are not in it for themselves. They're teaching, they're exhorting, they're studying God's word, so that they can be worthy of what it is they're talking about. And in verse 7, he talks about these guys are not in it for compensation. They were receiving no help from the pagans. When I do a retreat or I do a women's event or something, I've got one come up in a couple of weeks, a women's dessert, I think. Dessert, anyway. Christmas tea kind of thing. And the lady said, so what do you charge? I said, I don't charge. Never have. I think the Bible uses the phrase, a workman is worthy of his hire. You ought to give me something. It's entirely up to you what you do. Now, I've had a couple of times where I went, really? You know, I studied for, you know, 57 hours This works out to 17 cents for each of those hours. I've had a couple of those. But over the years, over the 40 years I've been doing ministry, generally speaking, I walk away blessed. But the point here is not the focus on the compensation. We wanted to have a woman come, a gal that had some notoriety for something, a Christian woman here in Southern California. We're going to have her come to an event. And she, when we called, she said, well, I'll have, you know, my secretary send you the requirements. And I'm not kidding you. It was 3 pages long to have this woman come and speak at Stony Brook. And the requirements had to do with the kind of water that needed to be on the table and, you know, how she was transported from point A and point B and, you know, what kind of a chair was provided. And I'm not making this stuff up. And I just laughed out loud, you know. Answer, no thank you. Focus on compensation. Hey, look, somebody who loves God's word and perhaps has a gift or an ability to share it, go anywhere, anytime, open your mouth, and do your work. That's what he's saying here. These guys are worthy because they're like that. And in verse 8, he talks about we ought to therefore show hospitality to such people so that we can work together for the truth. They're in it for the right reason. You know the expression, they're in it to win it? They're in it to win it for the right reason. They're winning men and women to Christ. Well, then that brings us to the second guy, Diotrephes. Verse number 9. Swindoll, in one of his books, says, viciously guarding his turf, Diotrephes shook off John's teaching in the previous letter, 2 John, and assaulted the apostle with sharp-edged accusations. The bottom line is verse number 9. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, would not welcome us. He loved to be first. In their midst, in their church, in this small group, there was a man, a real man, by the name of Diotrephes, who spent his life hindering God's work. And he hindered it because he wanted to be all about him. It's all about me. Love to be first. I want you to turn to Matthew 23, because here's the so what out of this lesson. First off, are there people like Diotrephes in our circles? And the answer is yes. And worse, the question is, am I from time to time behaving like Diotrephes? Matthew 23. Here's the application for you and I out of 3 John. Jesus said to the crowds in verse 1, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. By the way, in a synagogue, there would be a seat of honor. It was elevated. If you go to Israel and you go to some of the sites where they've excavated out first and second, maybe third century churches, I have a picture of me sitting in a Moses chair. In Jewish culture, I never ever would be allowed to do that, but I clambered up there just for fun. The Moses, it's all about me. it's too perfect an illustration. So the Moses seat was the seat of authority from which someone would speak. So he says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, yep, they want in that chair. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and they put them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries. Phylacteries were those long ribbon things that, or cords that they had on their clothing. And the idea was for them to be very long and very wide and big old tassels at the end. And he says, because they love the place of honor at banquets. When you saw those, you immediately went, oh, it is somebody of importance. Ooh, they have the latest iPhone. Ooh, tassels. Trying to keep it real here. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to call them rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. And then he goes on to nail him a little bit more. He gets into verse 11. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, these guys behave so badly. I listed, about five things that are true of people who love to be first, to love to have the preeminence. KJV says in this particular passage, Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be number one in everybody's mind and heart. He wanted all the attention. He wanted all the focus. What are these people like? The first one in verse 3 of Matthew 3 is as they don't do what they say. If you have someone that you would like to honor, but you don't see them trying to match up what they say with what they do, they're not worthy of it. Now, I'm not saying they always do it. Please understand that. Those of you that have known me for a while know for doggone sure that's true. That what I say and what I do does not always match up. But I try. I want to. I'm working hard at it. I'm convicted about it. I had a session with the Lord last night. I got in a big funk over the weekend, and I was totally in the wrong place. And I had to spend some time with the Lord last night with a little attitude adjustment. But if you've got someone that the spiritual people in your life where what they say and what they do don't match up, see ya. I'm out of here. That is an indicator of somebody that just loves to be first because there's no consistency. The second one in verse 4 is they love to pile in on everybody else. They love to burden people. Maybe burden them with advice. Well, I think you should. Really? That is hard. That just glibly came off your lips. Well, if you were spiritual, you would, really? I'm trying. How about a little bit of that is hard? Let me come alongside you. Let me carry a little bit of that burden with you. Let me pray. When is that? When is your worst hour? Between 5 and 7? Okay. I used to have a friend that I would pray for her specifically between 5 and 7. Because I'm single and didn't have kids at home. And she had 3 kids at home, and it was awful. It was 2 awful hours. That's when she lost her temper. That's when things in the house would go crazy. And so when I prayed for that person, it was between 5 and 7. Because I could carry the burden a little bit for her. When you burden other people, as opposed to carrying burden, it's all about me. Or you lay the burden on someone. If you were really spiritual, you'd stop that. It's one of the reasons I love your post on Facebook, because you are so real. Yes, you with the eyes. She had a post the other day. Evan's eating cereal for dinner because Dad was out of town. I loved it. Now, the Diotrephes would come along and say, are you not aware of the health considerations of children eating sugary cereal? Especially at 6 o'clock at night. Have you visited Whole Foods lately? Some of these oils will really help you.
Wait, did you see what was next to the cereal?
What was next to the cereal?
Top Ramen.
Top Ramen, okay. Fine, we can throw that into the little diatribe. Or how about just saying to her, way to go, lady. He was out of town, you had a break. Nothing wrong with a little cereal every now and again. Burdening others with our advice. Ooh. The other one is verse 5. They're all about the externals. All about the externals. What we wear. What jewelry. What kind of glasses we wear. I had a lady one time evaluate me because of my glasses. I got to tell you, I have been buying this same frame 3 years in a row. Because I like this frame. The staff laughs. I go, hey, I got new glasses. Mm-hmm. I did. I got new glasses. Same frame. I like this frame. What? Externals? Hair? Clothes? Shoes? Where you do Pilates? You don't do Pilates? The outfit you do Pilates in? Do I really care? Where you bought those spanky things? I don't. I'm loving that you can wear them. Okay, we're all laughing, but You know what? This happens, guys. Sit in church, look around. When it's all about us, that's what happens, is we're in the judging mode. Really what we ought to be doing is sitting around in an audience going, who's hurting today? She's not moving much. She's sitting real still. She nodded her head all day long. Something's not right with her. Let me spend a minute with her instead of the externals. The other one is in verse 6. They love the public praise. They love the public praise. These Pharisees, they only went to market. They only went into town on market day. Does anybody know why? Why would they only go to town on market day? Everybody's there. Get to be seen. I had a gal one time, I said, hey, let's meet for coffee. And I said, how about the Starbucks on so-and-so? And she goes, oh, no, nobody's ever there. You think I make these things up? Really? We're going to Starbucks to be seen? Okay. Public praise. I mean, they wanted the right outfit. The tassels had to be longer, wider, brighter, different colors, make sure it caught someone's attention. Hey, here comes a spiritual leader. And then, and from 7 on in this passage, they love to be greeted with respect. They want the title. I knew a guy one time who got his PhD, and I'd known him for 20 years. I saw him at a particular event. I called him by his first name, which I had called him by his first name for 20 years. And he looked at me in all seriousness and said, you know what's coming?
Doctor.
It's doctor. Da-da. Okay. Pardon me. I got a master's degree. Do you call me master? Look, we're laughing, but it happens. And the whole point of this is summed up in those last two verses. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves, they're going to get humbled. And those who humble themselves, they get exalted. The challenge for us is to take what was bothering John to heart. A guy by the name of Diotrephes loved to be first. And we need to resist the temptation to be like him. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the examples in Scripture of how we're to live our lives. None of us are all put together. None of us have perfect character. None of us exhibit the character of Christ in every circumstance within our homes or our relationships or our work or our public life. But Father, we want to. We want to be servants. We want to be the kind of people that are not asking for the spotlight to be put on us, that we're avoiding it, and that instead we're looking for ways to serve. Help us, even this season, to develop hearts of hospitality and hearts of caring so that we want to be humbled rather than seek the attention. Lord, it's important that we live those kinds of lives because it's those lifestyles that attract other people. We pray it in Christ's name.